Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're amazed at your grace every day. We're so thankful for, Lord, that you captured our hearts and that you led us to yourself. And Lord, we put our whole hope, in you and your Son who you sent. And Jesus, you came, you left all the comforts of heaven to come to earth to live a perfect life we could never live. And then you suffered and died for all of our imperfections, all of our selfish thoughts and words and actions and inactions. And then Father, thank you for raising him from the dead and for bringing back to heaven and seating him at your right hand, giving the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, the fact that we can meet with you every day and pour our hearts out to you and cast all of our anxieties on you, and shout our joys to you, Lord, such an incredible privilege, but we know it cost a lot. So Jesus, thank you, for your life and death and life again. And Lord, our only reasonable response is to give you our whole lives and pray that we would honor you and that we would honor each other. We thank you for the privilege to do that. And Lord, we pray especially for John and Judy today that you'd bless them, keep them safe. And Lord, we pray that you'd heal, John's eye and, restoring full health. And, Lord, we pray for Martha that you would bless her surgery this Tuesday. We pray for, that you bless the hands of the surgeons, that you would bless the work of their hands and bless the nurses and the whole staffs of the hospital. And we pray that, even above that, that you would heal her just through your incredible power that you use to create the whole universe. And Lord, we rejoice in that. Lord, we pray for Bruce that you would bless him, bless Sonia and their family and their grandchildren. And we pray that you bless his teaching, teach us through him, Jesus, in your great name. Amen.
Thank you, sir. All right. If you have your copies of God's word, turn to the book of James. James chapter 1. So 2 weeks ago, I was gone last week, but 2 weeks ago we started our study. James 1 did the first 8 verses in James, and I want to review that just briefly because this section we're taking today is based upon that, and because I'm not sure we can hear that portion enough. It is so foundational to what James is trying to communicate to us. Remember, James is the half-brother of Jesus, but he doesn't refer to himself that way. He refers to himself as a servant, a bond slave of God and of his brother, Christ Jesus. He doesn't say brother. And then he makes this amazing declaration as soon as he starts his letter. He gives that wonderful, extensive one-word greeting that I memorized. Greeting. That's it. You can memorize it too. And then he says this incredible statement that reveals the only means to a glorious end. Okay? Try to remember that. The ordained means to a glorious end. It's confusing to us because he says, count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds, and most of us are lost right then. As soon as somebody says that to me, my brain has a hard time wrapping itself around that, and I'm still trying to figure out what that means while I'm trying to read the rest of the verses. So we thought, well, let's read it backwards. Verses 2, 3, and 4, let's go backwards instead of forwards. Instead of starting with consider it, count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds, let's go to the glorious end. What's the glorious end that James is declaring? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now that I will embrace. Okay, so this mess of a person that God is working on is going to end up perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And instead of repeating, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds to yourself 1,000 times, just repeat to yourself 1,000,000 times, that God is working in you to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Praise the Lord. We're a work in progress, okay? And God's going to continue. He said he promised to us he'll continue that work, and he knows the end, and he's not going to lessen the end for us. So he's not going to go, Bruce, I can only get you so far. Okay, we're going to have to come up with a lesser goal for you. Nope, perfect and complete. Lacking in nothing. Well, how do you get perfect and complete lacking in nothing? Well, keep reading backwards. You need full effect steadfastness. Not partial effect steadfastness, not a portion of steadfastness. You need full effect steadfastness. In other words, you need steadfastness that has run its course in your life, its complete course in your life, the full effect of being steadfast. That's how you end up perfect, complete, not lacking in anything. Well, God says, how do I produce full effect steadfastness in you? I can't just, he doesn't pour it into us. That's not something that he just says, I'll just pour this into you. No, to get full effect steadfastness, you need to be tested. We as humans need to be tested. Now remember, when we're tested by God, it is never for God to figure out where we are. So God's not trying to figure out anything in our testing. Our testing is always for us. It's not for him. It's not so that he'll say, oh, he made it. Okay, well, then I'll bless him. No, he's testing us for our sake. And so he says, you need testing. And you need testing. How do you get testing? Well, trials of various kinds. Not just foreordained cookie-cutter trials. All of us face trials, unique trials to our particular situation. Some of them we face together. So sometimes we go through a trial together. But even then, that trial that we face together has very specialized impact on us. We all went through COVID together. That was a corporate trial for all of us. But it had very unique and specific ramifications and things that God taught us and things that God revealed to us in and through each and every aspect of it. So if you read it backwards, then he says, I am working in you to be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. In order to do that, you've got to be a full effect steadfastness, which requires trials in your life. And I love you so much, I'll do that for you. Therefore, count it all joy. Count it all joy that God's not done with us. Count it all joy that God didn't just barely save us so that we could sort of squeeze into the back corner of heaven and find our place. He said, nope, every single one of you is a holiness project. Every single one of you, I'm at work in your life as a believer to be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. He said, now, if you have a hard time seeing it that way, which we do, if you have a hard time seeing that the way God sees it, if you have a hard time seeing trials the way that God sees it, he says, if you lack wisdom, that's what wisdom is, to see something the way God sees it. If you struggle to see it the way God sees it, then pray. Well, we all struggle to see it the way God sees it. We may do real well with one trial and then fail miserably on the next trial. For some reason, it just takes the wind out of our sails. So we do fine with one and then we struggle with another. He says, then just ask. Ask the Lord, and basically said, who gives generously without finding reproach, which means ask, ask, and keep on asking. God will never get tired of you asking for wisdom. He will never go, I've already told you this, Bruce. I've already said this. I explained this to you once before. He will never grow weary in doing that. He gives plentifully his wisdom, the ability to see the world through his eyes. He gives that to us, and we're to ask, but we're to ask believing. We're to ask in faith as he puts it before us. Otherwise, we're a double-minded man. We're unstable. We are leaning on a little bit of the world and leaning on a little bit of God. And that causes us to be unstable. We know to pray, but we don't really pray in faith. We just know we're supposed to pray. So it's a little bit more like a checkbox. You wouldn't dare not pray, because what if God got mad if we didn't pray and didn't check that box? But we don't really pray in faith. Now remember, the faith part that we're praying about is not faith to our answer or our desired answer. It's the faith to understand it right. I'll say that again, okay? Because we're in the midst of trial. I get laser focused on one thing. Make this work the way I want it to work. Okay? So you put me in the trial. I have a desired outcome. And so my prayers all become laser focused on this is the way this is supposed to work. What James is saying is I should be laser focused on what God is teaching me in the midst of that trial. The outcome is up to the Lord. So the faith he's talking about is not if you have enough faith, it'll work out your way. He's saying, no, if you pray in faith, then God will give you plentifully the ability to see and understand the trial, which may or may not shorten or reduce the trial. There's no guarantee in the praying in faith that if you pray in faith, then somehow that will shorten or reduce the trial. you shouldn't want the trial to be shortened or reduced. Well, yes, we should, Bruce. This is, you're just an odd, weird person. No, what you want is the full effect of the trial. Okay, God, if I got to go through the trial to learn this, I want to learn it all. Why? Because I don't want to do another trial. Okay. I'd like to learn whatever it is you have for me to learn in the midst of this trial. Teach me. Help me to remain teachable and not to grow weary, not to grow stubborn before you. Okay. That is a very God-centered perspective. That you are not going to walk around Birmingham, Alabama and find unbelievers that have any concept of that right there. If you just share with all of your unbelieving neighbors, you know, what do you feel about counting it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds? They're going to look at you like they already look at you. Okay. So they're going to look at you in a very odd way. Okay. They're not, that is not of the world at all. That is a godly perspective and it's a mature godly perspective, meaning we grow up into that perspective. We succeed and we fail in order to understand and to be able to embrace that particular perspective. So he now gives us, he shifts from that and gives us an example of a various trial. Okay. But in typical James fashion, it's got a kind of a wisdom component to it. He says, let's start in verse 9. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, I would resist any interpretation that people might have that James is bouncing around and that somehow this is unrelated to the trials that he was just talking about. Now, this is absolutely related. He is identifying a common trial that applies to pretty much all of mankind is going to fall into one of these two categories of the trials. Either it's the lowly brother in his exaltation or the rich in his humiliation. The world tends to define people as the haves and the have-nots. And so as the world looks at it, there are those people that have stuff, we might say, to put a little spiritual varnish on it, we might say they're blessed. And then we would say that the world would look then and you have the people who are the have-nots. They are the ones that don't have what the other people have. They are the ones that are in poverty or they're the ones that are poor. They're the lowly brothers. I used to think, because I grew up, as my dad would say, on the wrong side of the highway in Vestavia, and I went to high school and shared a car with three siblings. It was a Vega wagon, okay? It was customized with wood paneling on the side, okay? Just makes it worse, okay? You lose about half the girls in your class right there, okay? So the Vega wagon, which, like I said, I shared with a group of people. And so I grew up thinking that I was more in the have-nots because I knew a bunch of haves, and I was like, goodness gracious. Until I left Birmingham, Alabama, until I left the United States of America. And I realized there's a whole tribe that would have done anything for the Vega wagon with wood paneling on the side. I mean, I have grown up in a blessed environment and in a rich environment and would say in light of the rest of the world, just so we're clear, there's not anybody in this room, no matter how deep our struggle. There's nobody in this room for the very fact that there's food sitting on the back table. We're in the haves. Okay. We can't claim the poverty place. Okay. And you may go, you haven't seen my checkbook. There's food on the back table and you're free to get it. That doesn't exist around the world. And we're a little bit immune to that. If we're not traveling, if we're not seeing, if we're not having our eyes open, we can get a little bit immune to that. And so what James is trying to point out is there are people in the world that are lowly, that they are in poverty. They are in difficult times. And by the way, they didn't have in their day, they didn't have the ability for the people in poverty to go live amongst unbelievable wealth and pick the crumbs off of those tables. They were in poverty and they lived in places, and the ones that he would be referring to in places, they lived in places where there's not this spillage off the table. There's not this tremendous wealth. There's not these things for them to embrace. But what James says is about these have-nots, these lowly brothers, note the word brother. Now, these are believers, okay? The lowly brother boasts in his exaltation. Well, he's making a point, okay? So he is intentionally saying, he's trying to challenge our paradigm of this trial that we're under. He's acknowledging that the lowly brother is in a trial of poverty. And yet the lowly brother can boast in his exaltation. Well, what would be the exaltation of the lowly brother? Well, the exaltation is his salvation. It's the word brother. And so on this earth, his existence here is one that is unbelievably difficult, that is ridiculously challenged. He is lowly. He literally does not have the basic things that he needs to survive, yet he has a boast. So even in his state, he has a boast, and his boast is in his exaltation. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.'" So the lowly brother has a status of exaltation because he's a brother, because he has achieved salvation. And for him, he needs to boast in his exaltation. He needs to boast in his salvation. What God has done for him, let him boast in that. By God's grace, he has caused all of us, spiritually speaking, to be the lowly brother. So by his grace, all of us, in terms of lowliness, can relate, because as it relates to sin in our life, we are the lowly brothers, completely incapable of saving ourselves. And so, like them, our boast as well is in our salvation, and that should be our only boast. The lowly brother has absolutely nothing else to boast in, and that's a blessing. But say it again. The lowly brother has nothing else to boast in. What would he boast in? He's a Christian, and he has nothing. He's an outcast. He's not considered valuable. He's not considered important to the world. So he has nothing else to boast in other than that. The rich man has salvation, and the brother would be implied. It doesn't repeat brother for the rich man, but the brother is implied. The rich man in his humiliation. So the rich man has a trial as well. Let me read to you from Proverbs 30. "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me." In other words, give me my basic substance. "Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Out of Proverbs 30, you get what James is saying. These are trials and tests, but they're different. There's different application for the two. The proverb says that for the person who is poor, the lowly person, they might say, they might steal in order to get food, in order to survive, or profane the name of God. Why did God put me in this state? That's their test. That's their various trial. The rich man that he says, "Do not let me be rich either, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or 'I have no need of the Lord,' or 'I have some need of the Lord, but the rest of my life is okay. Therefore, I don't have to trust, to depend, to completely rely, upon the Lord." So the rich man is to boast in his humiliation. So it's important that what James points out is it's good for the rich man to be humble. It's too easy to rely on the blessings of the Lord in our own life. And therefore we have to go through a process. Our trial is that we have a various trial of having resources and the temptation, the testing to rely on those, the testing and the temptation to depend upon those, to find comfort in those, to find peace in those. I literally was having a conversation with a guy. We're the same age and we've not seen each other in years. And so we were catching up and I was asking him how he was doing spiritually. And he was asking me and we were talking about raising our kids, et cetera. And I almost made a dumb statement to him. I actually did make several dumb statements, but he didn't pick up on them. But I almost made it, went through my mind and almost came out of my mouth as we were talking about the challenges and difficulties of raising kids. And then once the kids get out of the house, you almost get this indirect raise, that now there's resources that you didn't have before, because they were to just go out. Okay. I'm not going to try to explain that. You almost get a raise. And I said the peace that comes with that. And I thought, whoa, wow, that'd be a terrible statement. So then I started asking myself, do you pray less now? Cause I remember praying that there'd be enough money to provide for whatever my four wonderful children. So I'm getting better. Okay, I'm growing. I'm in work in progress. What my four wonderful children needed or thought they needed. But then I started thinking, wow, do you pray less now about that? Answer, yes. That's convicting. So it's a test. Now, I didn't recognize it as the test, but it's a test of the rich man or the person who's been blessed with resources. He needs to understand something. He needs to understand that those resources are going to go away. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. That we would be trusting in something that is fleeting, trusting in something that will disappear as soon as it got there. And if what we really got to ask ourselves our hard questions is, am I finding comfort in those things? Does it give a sense of peace? Does it give a sense of false stability so that I feel like I'm more stable when in reality I'm not? I need to be on that edge to trust the Lord, to depend upon him and not to be tempted or tested to lean on something else. See, that's the trials of various kinds. They don't always come with just difficult prayer requests. But the world would say, yeah, but isn't it true that the rich man is more blessed than the lowly brother? I mean, isn't that just a factual statement? Can't you just look at his life and go, but the rich man has stuff, has resources, can even use those to help other people. Isn't he more blessed than the lowly brother? Well, in verse 12, he answers that. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So the blessed is not defined by the amount of resources. It's not the number of what would appear to be obvious blessings in someone's life. Blessed is defined by remaining steadfast. Blessed is defined by the person who remains steadfast because the person who remains steadfast under trial is being worked on and is being made into perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that's the goal. That's the object. That's what God's doing in our life. He's not trying to give us the best possible experience on this earth and then take us home. What he's doing in our life is a process of sanctification. He's doing a work in us. He's doing a work through us. So what does it look like to remain steadfast? What does it look like to stand the test? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast on the trial when he has stood the test. What does that look like? How do you succeed at that and how do you fail at that? It's important to know what success looks like. It's important to know what failure looks like so we could acknowledge it and we could learn from it. Obviously, to stand the test, to remain steadfast is obviously to remain faithful in the Lord, completely faithful, completely dependent. So that in the trial, if the trial goes in our direction. We don't trust in what the world might say made that work out right. So we don't trust in the things of medicine, or we don't trust in the things of judgments, or we don't trust in the things of even relationships, not the things the world would say make that work out, but we learn to trust in the Lord and to deepen our faith in the Lord. We learn to, if we've stood the test well, if we've remained steadfast, then we have interpreted the trial in harmony with the character of God. Okay, we've interpreted the trial, whatever it is, in harmony with the character of God. God is trying to make us like Jesus. That's the goal. That's the project. That's the workmanship that we are in. We are his workmanship. He's trying to make us like Jesus. So he puts trials in our life, various trials in our life. We stand the test when we understand what about the character of Christ are we being shaped and molded into. Where does my character not resemble the character of Christ? What needs to be carved away? I'll give you an image. There's an image in the given in Scripture. And if you're like me, which you should pray daily or not, but if you're like me, you have the same kind of picture in your head. The image is the potter and the clay. Okay? So get a picture in your head. You know it. It's in Scripture. Jesus is the potter. We're the clay. And he's shaping and molding us into something. Let me tell you what my default image is. It's really, really, really cool, good-looking vase or pot. And it's almost done. You absolutely can recognize what it is. It just needs a couple more little gentle touches as it sits there and spins, and then it will be beautiful. Okay? That's my picture. Okay? Almost every time I read that, that's my picture. Until I went into a pottery arena and watched them start the process of turning, remember what the passage says, a lump of clay. And I looked at the instruments that were being used in that pottery room. And those instruments are things like a saw and a hatchet. They're sharp instruments. They're very few that you would want to touch you in any way, shape, or form. And so it's literally like an axe that cuts off this harsh lump of clay. And you beat it to a pulp in order to get it to even be able to be maneuvered in any way, shape, or form. And it throws stuff everywhere. I mean, you do not see any pristine people making pottery, not from the beginning. Oh no, it's a mess. The whole room is a mess. Everything. And you cut off chunks and you don't need those chunks. And then you reach over and grab something and put it back in and you work and you work and you work and you go, okay, that's what he meant. When he said, I'm going to shape and mold you out of a lump of clay, that's what he was talking about. The glorification when he takes me from the few minutes before I die to the part where I actually die and go to heaven. That's the part where it's the last little gentle touch of the hand. That's not the other part. We got to get in our head and get in our mind and understand what it is that he's actually doing in our life. What it looks like to be steadfast under that trial is to trust him with the sharp instruments, to trust him with the axe in our life, to trust him with the sharp that's making the impression upon this pottery, and to respond in a biblical manner. I heard someone say to someone in a very difficult situation, someone had just been diagnosed with cancer, and so we were sitting and ministering to them, and so they asked a very pointed question: how can I fail this? What would mean that I fail this particular test? And the person said, in your cancer, do not sin. Okay. You know, there are certain things that we have built an allowance for in our life. I have in my life that, no, if it's bad enough, then there must be an allowance of my response to it. In other words, God would understand, right? If the thing that he puts before me is big enough, or if it's bad enough, or it's more, if it's painful enough, then he goes, I get that you're going to sin in that. No, I think that he was right. In your cancer, do not sin. In your test or in your trial, do not sin. Do not give yourself an allowance for that sin. And oh, by the way, that's beyond you. You won't accomplish that in your own strength. You won't accomplish that in your own ability. You're going to have to trust and you're going to have to depend upon the Lord. He says, those that are steadfast under trial, those who have stood the test will receive the crown of life. Okay. There are basically, there's a few words, but basically I can put crowns of life, crowns in two categories in scripture. Okay. A king's crown and a victor's crown. Okay. You can picture them in your mind. You got the king's crown, the jewels of the king's crown. That's not what this is talking about. The victor's crown, think about the Olympics and think about the wreath that was placed upon their head. That's a victor's crown, okay? This is referring to the victor's crown, okay? You've run the race. You've finished the course. Now the crown of victory is placed upon you that the Lord placed upon you, but it's not placed upon you until you have remained steadfast under trial. It's not placed upon you until you have stood the test. So you don't receive the crown until after that works out. And I do not know for myself or for you, I do not know those days. I don't know how many laps. I don't know how many miles that is. They're all different for us, but the Lord does. The one we're being taught to trust knows exactly. And so ours is to run and to keep on running and to run in a right manner. They're to run in order to be steadfast, to be faithful to the Lord, to trust and depend upon Him. And then at the right appointed time, which He already knows, He then calls us to heaven and places the victor's crown upon our head, because God has promised that to those who love Him. Well, if you were trusting in something other than Christ in your life, wouldn't you want God to let you know that? If you were sitting here this morning, and the reality was, either specifically or categorically, you were trusting in something other than Jesus. You were trusting in something other than God. Wouldn't you want God to point that out to you? Because you don't recognize it. Let's just agree that in this scenario, you don't see it. You don't feel it. You don't know it. But it's there. You're trusting in something else. Wouldn't you want God to show that to you? Well, I'd say a very cautious yes. I would want Him to do it gently. You know, I'd want Him to point it out to me in the easiest of possible fashions. Let's not do any Job-like experiences. Let's just, could you point that out gently to us? What if He's been trying to point it out and you just still don't get it and we still resist it, or we're just blinded to it and we still don't see it? Wouldn't you want Him to go? Eventually, maybe you might say, God, go to whatever means necessary to show me my heart. Go whatever means necessary to show me myself. That's what James is trying to say. That our attitude before the Lord would be, go to whatever means necessary in order to point out, to root out, to put to death, to remove from my life that which does not belong. Probably 25-ish years ago, we were having a blood drive at the church I was working at. We gave blood. I love giving blood. I don't love giving blood, but I mean, I'm happy to do it. I think it's a good thing to do. So gave blood and then got a little note from the American Red Cross that I needed to contact a blood counselor. I didn't know there was a blood counselor. I didn't know blood needed counseling, you know? And so, as you can imagine, you know, you read that and your mind goes a thousand different directions, you know? And so I'm like, okay. And so here's what you do. And so I reach out to the lady at the American Red Cross local place and read the letter to her. And she looks up. It's got some case number on it, something like that. So now I'm a case. And so she looks it up and says, oh, have you spoken to a blood counselor? No. I'd like to. I think that's why I'm calling. And she said, well, they're all in a meeting right now, but I know that one of them will want to talk to you. You know, well, you need another job. And so I said, okay. And I waited and finally I got frustrated. I was not near as patient as I am now. And so I drove to the American Red Cross and said, you know, I'll beat them. By the time they get out of their meeting, I'll be standing there at the door, and then any one of them can have a conversation with me. And so they said, the guy walked out and I showed him the letter and he said, ooh, okay, let's look this up. Quit saying, ooh, don't do that. And he looks it up, and it's something that I can't pronounce, but its initials are HTLV. It's a blood disease. Either one or three, HTLV one or three is AIDS, or the category of AIDS. And so it's like, okay. And so I go to my doctor and say, hey, could you look this up for me? And he says, quote, I've never heard of it. Okay. Don't say that either. Okay. So no, No, and no, I've never heard of it. Okay. And so they start producing different information, and what begins is a series of blood tests that go over months and months and months and months. So I had 10 positive tests, 10 consecutive positive tests for this particular blood disease with no known origin, no known reason, no known issue. I've answered the most humiliating questions you could ever possibly imagine. And they think you're lying every time you tell them the answers. And so I won't even tell you some of the questions that they had. It's unbelievable. But I'd answer faithfully and try to be honest as I could. And no. And repeatedly going through these different blood tests. And then one day at the infectious disease division down at UAB, which is a terrible waiting room to hang out in, by the way, they send me to give another blood test. Okay. And I'm in there, and if any of y'all have ever been there, which I hope you haven't, but if you have, there's multiple places where you sit and give the blood test, et cetera. And the young lady that walks up to me, looks at the chart, and this is, I'm on the recurring blood test every few weeks, blood test. And she says, you know, you should be more careful. I'm sorry. I'm just saying. She's being kind, sort of, and gentle. You should be more careful. I said, ma'am, I don't think that's appropriate. And she said, well, I'm just, you know, kind of tried to slough it off. And I said, no, hold on a second. What are you saying? Now there's other people in the room, and I lose my cool. I yank whatever they had in me out, and I'm bleeding all over the thing, you know, and I'm mad. And I leave the room, and I go down to the water fountain, and I start to get a little lightheaded, which happens, by the way, when you get mad and pour out a whole bunch of blood. And so I sit down by that huge fountain in front of the infectious disease clinic right there, and I'm sitting there, and the Lord spoke to me clearly. Really, Bruce? You gave her this speech about how you've lived a good life. You haven't done the things that they've questioned you about. You didn't sleep around. You didn't take drugs. You didn't engage in those particular activities. And you don't realize that you think somehow you're owed something for that. You did all that for what? Out of your love and appreciation for what Christ did on the cross? Doesn't sound like it. I was just unbelievably convicted. And God revealed a part of my heart I didn't know existed. I didn't know that I was holding pride for living that particular life. I thought I was grateful to the Lord for that, but I wasn't. I might have been a little bit, but not to the degree that God would want me to be. So I get up. I know what I got to do. I got to go back in the room and apologize and kind of explain to the young lady who I bit her head off, up there. I walked in, explained to her the people in the room, and she understood. She was kind about it, and she said, but you ought to be more careful. Well, that's a quick repeat test, isn't it? You know, I failed miserably. And it's like the teacher said, I'm going to give you one more chance before we leave today. I'll give you one more shot at this test. We failed miserably. And I just looked at her, and the Lord said, Bruce, what are you going to say this time? You know, this is pretty quick. And I just acknowledged what she said. You're right. You're absolutely right. And I need to learn all that God wants to teach me through this. Now, Sonia would get frustrated with me at times because I would end the story there. She said, Bruce, you should really tell people the end of the story because no one's going to want to hug you or shake your hand or do anything like that. So there were 10 consecutive positive tests. The 11th was false positive. The 12th was false negative. The 13th and subsequent tests have all been negative. The unbelieving doctor says to me, I know what you think happened. And I said, can you disprove that? And he said, no, I cannot. So I have a theory as to what the Lord did. I don't think it had anything to do with blood. I don't think it had anything to do with medicine. I think it had everything to do with my heart. It was not a fun time, but praise the Lord with all sincerity that he is that committed to saying, I got to show you something that's in your heart that you might not learn any other way. Thank you, Lord. And would you continue that process, but shorten it and come quickly, Lord Jesus. I don't know what's in your life. I don't know what trial you're facing now or have been facing, or maybe you faced and failed or facing it. I don't know what that is, but I know what the Lord's doing. I know the Lord is revealing our hearts to us. I know he's showing us what's inside of our hearts in order for us to trust him, in order for us to deal with whatever it is in appropriate And it may be as big as a blood disease, and it may be as small as a small financial issue. I don't know. But whatever the various trial is, trust the Lord. Stand the test of time. Let me pray for us. Holy Father, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for truth. Thank you for truth applied to our lives and for James teaching us this. Lord, thank you for your commitment to us to shape and to mold us into holiness. Lord, we are your holiness project. Lord, we acknowledge to you that we are not whole, that we are works in progress, and we want to submit ourselves completely and wholly to you and allow you to use whatever means necessary to mold us into the likeness of your Son. Lord, we would want to sincerely say, do whatever necessary, Lord, that you know our heart, you know our mind, you know we desire to do that in the gentlest of ways. But Lord, thank you for your commitment to us. Reveal to us even now, Lord, that issue or that lesson, that character trait that you're trying to work on in our hearts and minds. Reveal it to us even now that we might embrace the work of your Spirit in our life. And I pray that in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.